If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Very conscious that in one way we're biting off more than we can chew in looking at a whole chapter again. And so I will be selective, just picking out some key themes. We have in these early chapters, as we said last time, really the very foundation for human civilization and human society and so on. And the psalmist says in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he gives the answer there that we have to turn to God when the foundations are being destroyed. Well, the early chapters of Genesis, as I say, are foundational to our understanding of the whole cosmos, our understanding of humanity, our relationship with God and with one another. And this chapter then contains at least three foundation stones for society, and at least two of which I suggest are largely destroyed or greatly damaged today. We're going to look at them each in turn. We'll see God's purpose in each of them, as well as considering what's gone wrong briefly. And as we do so, I don't want it just to be an academic exercise. I don't want it to degenerate into a Bible study. So I've made the headings of my sermons, sermon questions, addressing our own attitude to these foundations. So my first question is, what is your attitude to the Sabbath? We noticed last time that the first few verses of chapter 2 really round off chapter 1. They give us the seventh day, having had the account of the 6 days in chapter 1. And although the chapter break is perhaps unfortunate, nevertheless, we mustn't divide the two chapters too discreetly anyway, because they do very much fit together and complement each other. So here at the beginning of the chapter, we have God resting. Now, the question that immediately presents itself is, did God need a rest? Three times we're told he finished his work, and twice we're told that he rested on that seventh day. Well, clearly the work that he had ended was the work of creation. Everything was done in 6 days. We're told that in Exodus 20, for example. So everything had been done. So the seventh day was wholly set apart for rest. But we shouldn't conclude from that, of course, that God has stopped working. His other work goes on. Every day he's upholding all things by the word of his power. He is still working in the world in his providence. Jesus says, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. But nevertheless, this one unique act of creation out of nothing was completed. And God then rested from that work. He had finished the work of creation. But his rest clearly cannot be because he was feeling tired. We know that God could have spoken all of creation into existence on day one. Evolutionists tell us that 6 days is nowhere near enough for the world to become as it is today. The Bible makes plain that 6 days is far more than God actually needed. But he chose not to create everything on day one, but to spread it over 6 days. And I would suggest that plainly that, together with his actions on day seven, are all for our benefit and our instruction. God set apart then this seventh day, we're told in verse 3, that he blessed that day and sanctified it. Or as the fourth commandment puts it in Exodus 20, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Calvin puts it like this: God did not command a holiday every seventh day as if he delighted in man's laziness, but rather that they, being released from all other business, might the more readily apply their minds to the creator of the world. So every week you need time just to stop and reflect on the creator of the world. Well, you might say here in this passage, there's no indication, no suggestion that God is saying, this is normative for you, this is what you should be doing. But I suggest the proof of that comes later when we come to the fourth commandment that I've already quoted, where in Exodus 20 verse 8, we're told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This wasn't some new instruction that the people of Israel were completely blindsided by. It was something that had been handed down from the very beginning of creation, that there was a Sabbath day. And they were warned then, remember to keep that Sabbath day holy, by looking back to creation and reflecting on the fact that God himself set this day apart and rested on the seventh day, as indeed a pattern for us to follow. Now, this teaching concerning the Sabbath day, I would put to you, is not negated, though it is affected, by the fall and by redemption. Now, I'm going to use that expression three times over, so I ought to explain what I mean. Not negated, but affected by the fall and redemption. If you know your Bible at all, you know that in the very next chapter, the most terrible event in the history of the world happened. Man fell into sin, and the whole creation was placed under a curse because of that. And you could argue, well, that changes the whole scene. But I'm arguing, no, the Sabbath principle is not negated by the fall, nor is it negated by redemption. And by that I mean, of course, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem a people for himself, to save sinners, and to transform their prospects, and to reinstate for them, indeed, to give to them something better even than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, in a new heavens and a new earth where there is no possibility of falling ever again. And some then could be tempted to argue, well, given in the light of redemption, all this stuff right back in the dawn of time is irrelevant for us. It doesn't relate anymore. Christ has come and redeemed us, and we're set free, and therefore we don't need these instructions. But no, the Sabbath principle then was not negated by the fall nor redemption. The fact that it's not negated by the fall is evident from the fourth commandment. It was given to the Israelites as part of their inspired text that they must remember the Sabbath day. It was affected by the fall. We could argue that it arguably became more burdensome to people, resting in order to worship God is not so palatable to the fallen human mind, is it? Resting for other reasons may be very attractive still, but setting aside work to worship God, not so much. And some of the requirements of the Mosaic law, as they were given to ancient Israel, were very restrictive and severe and burdensome. And then made all the more burdensome, of course, by the Pharisees and the like, who added their own rules and regulations to make it seem unbearable. But we could argue that this commandment was just as necessary, if not more so. If man in his innocence needed a day to rest and be refreshed and worship God, how much more do we? With bodies that have been impacted by the fall, we need the rest more than Adam did. And we need the discipline of being reminded you have a creator that you're accountable to and who deserves your worship. So it's not negated by the fall, though it is affected by it, nor is it negated by redemption. Some suggest that it was abrogated or perhaps fulfilled by Christ. The Sabbath, which is the picture of the rest that we have in Christ. Well, that's true as far as it goes. We do find our rest in Christ. But that's not the whole story. And again, Calvin is very helpful. Pardon me for quoting him so many times this evening, but he is sometimes cited as one who held to the view that the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, therefore it's not binding on us today. This is what Calvin actually says. We must distinguish between what belongs to the perpetual government of human life and what properly belongs to ancient figures, the use of which was abolished when the truth was fulfilled. So far as the Sabbath was a figure of this spiritual rest, I say it was but for a season. But inasmuch as it was commanded to men from the beginning that they might employ themselves in the worship of God, it is right that it should continue to the end of the world. So it continues. It's not negated by redemption, but it certainly is impacted by redemption. And we have a hint of that being God's intent quite early on, when the people of Israel were given the Ten Commandments a second time, shortly before Moses left them, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Once again, they're given the Ten Commandments almost word for word, except in the fourth commandment there's quite a difference. Whereas in Exodus 20 they are told to remember that in 6 days God made heaven and earth and all things in it, therefore they were to remember the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 5, they're told this: observe the Sabbath day, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no work, and he elaborates on that. And then he goes on, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Because you've been redeemed, you are to set one day apart and remember your redemption. And so it is in the New Testament era. That is the, we might say, the primary focus. We still observe the Sabbath by resting on every seventh day, but we do it on the first day of the week, because that was the day that our redemption was accomplished, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that first resurrection morning. And it immediately became the pattern of the early church to meet together on the first day of the week, which rapidly became known as the Lord's Day, to remember our redemption. So the Sabbath has not been abrogated, though it has been affected by redemption. Well, let's move rapidly on. Our second point, I think, may take a little bit less time. What's your attitude, secondly, to work? Because we have work introduced to us here in chapter 2 of Genesis. And again, we notice then that work is instituted at creation. I was reading an essay recently by one Jeremy Tambling in his introduction to Charles Dickens's David Copperfield. And he comments on 19th century evangelicalism and says, the evangelical principle taught that labour was a curse. Well, if he's right in saying that the evangelical principle taught that, the evangelical principle was teaching wrong. Because labour itself, work itself, is not a curse. Back in chapter 1, we notice that man was given the task of subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. That's a pretty big remit, isn't it? Even for unfallen man, with the full capacity that unfallen man had to exercise dominion over the whole created order. Here in chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. He was the world's first gardener. And what is more, in verse 19, and the following verse, we are introduced to Adam, the world's first zoologist. And that was no mean task, to categorize and tabulate the various animal groups and so on. He wasn't just plucking names out of the air. He was, as I say, the world's first zoologist. So, work is good. What's your attitude to work? Do you think work's good? It's notable that, again, it's part of the fourth commandment. The other side of, remember the Sabbath day, is 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. So the instruction that God has given to mankind to work has not been negated by the fall. Labour itself is not a curse, but it has been affected by the fall big time, hasn't it? We will look in more detail at the fall next week, God willing. But just for now, if you have your Bible open, glance over to chapter 3 and verse 17, where God says to Adam, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded of you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And so work has become burdensome. Labour has become laborious. And so it's a mark, I suggest, of our fallen nature that we would often prefer to avoid work entirely. It's slightly ironic that I guess Jerome K. Jerome was working at the time that he wrote these words, but in his famous 19th century humorous novel, Three Men in a Boat, Jerome comments, "I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours." And I wonder whether some of us perhaps have a bit too much of that attitude. We can sit and look at it for hours, but it's work that needs to be done. And yet it's still a good thing, isn't it? Many of us, I'm sure, can testify to the sense of achievement that we get after a good day's work compared with a day that we spent just mooching around, wasting our time, frittering the hours away, and at the end of it we just feel rubbish because we've just not done anything. Let's be clear, work doesn't have to be paid work. Adam wasn't being paid in the Garden of Eden, after all, was he? And perhaps too quickly we find our identity nowadays, perhaps men more than women, but to an increasing degree both, we find our identity in what we're paid to do. If you're unemployed or retired, it's still right to find fulfillment in God-given work. There may be less that you can do if you're elderly and frail or if you're unwell, but still, work is good. It's also been affected by redemption as well, because I think, again, it gives us an extra motivation, doesn't it? If Christ has done the painful work of dying on the cross to save us from our sins, that surely should motivate us to live out our lives working as he would have us to work. And that's surely why the Apostle Paul doesn't get sidelined into what today would be called issues of social justice when he's addressing the bondservants in Ephesus. But he just says to them, "Be obedient to those who are your masters, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." So what is your attitude to
work. I know there are some, of course, for whom work becomes an idol. Workaholics who can't stop working. And that's, of course, going to the opposite extreme of those Paul reproves in Thessalonians who are idle. He comments about those. We commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This should motivate you as you think of Jesus and his work for you. Don't let work become an idol, but don't forget you're still called to work. So, your attitude to rest and worship is contained in the Sabbath principle. Your attitude to work is summarized in Adam being given work to do in the garden. And then thirdly, I want to ask you, what is your attitude to marriage? Again, instituted at the time of creation. We noted it briefly in 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And now we have, in chapter 2, essentially God's zoom lens on day 6 of the creation week. He tells us how, in a bit more detail, how this came about. And in verse 18, he tells us the only thing that was not good before the fall, and that was that man should be alone. Marriage then was God's provision for that lack in Adam. And Eve, although she's not given her name to the following chapter, Eve is described as a helper comparable to him, or as it could be rendered, a helper answering to his need. About 30 years ago, there was a book published, a secular book, I think, entitled Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. You weren't clearly intended to take that completely literally, but it evidently implied that men and women are so totally different, it's as though they came from different planets. And Genesis 2 shows us that that is simply not true. Though there are plainly distinctive traits between men and women, yet to suggest they're from different planets is completely wrong. And so we have this remarkable account of Eve, the woman, being made from one of the ribs of Adam. And again, Calvin, to quote him a further time, is very helpful. He comments, although to profane persons this seems ridiculous, it seemed ridiculous back in the 1500s, just as it does today, yet to us the wonderful providence of God shines forth. He purposed that both males and females should spring from one and the same origin. And he continues, in this way, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror, and Eve, in her turn, to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. But if the two sexes had proceeded from different sources, or Calvin might have said different planets, there would have been occasion either of mutual contempt, or envy, or contentions. And so we have this, as I say, remarkable account of the woman being taken, made from one of the ribs of the man. And as to why God took a rib from Adam's side to fashion for him a bride, we can't do better, can we, than quote Matthew Henry's well-known saying. If you've heard it many times, forgive me, I never tire of it. He says about Eve, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Husbands, that's how you should regard your wife. But I'm conscious that a significant proportion of our regular congregation is not married. And evidently it isn't God's will for all. The Lord Jesus himself was not married, of course. The Apostle Paul felt it was better in his situation to remain single. Not all are suited to marriage, and not all who would be perfectly suited to marriage can find suitable marriage partners. And for a Christian, that must always be a fellow believer. But as such, I would say this principle still remains true, that it's not good for man to be alone. So if you are single, don't shut yourself away. Healthy friendships are extolled in the Bible, as well as marriage. You think of David and Jonathan. You could think of Naomi and Ruth. Different generations of women, but clearly very close friends. You could think of Paul and his various fellow workers, such as Barnabas and Timothy and others. But also, even if you're single, I can ask you still this question: what is your attitude to marriage? Because it's important that you have the right attitude. The world around us is constantly undermining marriage, and we need to see it as God intended, as the basic building block for human society. And if you're single, make sure you never do anything to undermine the marriages of your friends in any way, shape or form, whether by coming between them or by backbiting against one against the other. No. But again, marriage has not been negated, but it has been affected by the fall and redemption. So very briefly, the first marital strife, of course, was immediately after the fall. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate, Adam says to God. Walter Chantry comments, it wouldn't be surprising if such a selfish remark incited a family brawl that night. And sadly, there's been no perfect marriage ever since. Those of us who are married know that, however happy we are. We know, sadly, that even Christian marriages sometimes fail. We know the divorce figures tell their own story. And of course, in Bible times, marriage soon began to be corrupted. In Bible times, it was largely through polygamy. We see that very early on from Lamech, and then, of course, later it was just standard practice, Abraham onwards. And today, of course, it's been corrupted still further by the travesty of so-called same-sex marriage, or else it's just completely neglected, and the intimacy of marriage is just torn apart, and untold damage is done to countless relationships. We see the tragic results in broken homes and children growing up with only one parent, and acrimony and heartache, and so we could go on. But marriage is also affected by redemption. As with the Sabbath, we don't need to look to creation to see how marriage should be ordered. We also look, don't we, to the beautiful picture that Paul paints in Ephesians 5 of how men are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we see there just such an incentive for Christian men and women to order our relationships in a way that really commends the Saviour. Because we're meant to be reflecting his love for us, the church. Well, we've had to rattle through those last few points, but I hope we've made the point. We have here three foundational things They were instituted at creation. And notwithstanding the fall, they have not been negated by the fall. And notwithstanding redemption, if anything, they have been enhanced, and the luster of them is the brighter because of redemption. The Sabbath, with its twin aspects of rest and worship, were onerous, made onerous by the fall, but it's delightful as we use it to celebrate our redemption in Christ. Work, laborious because of the fall, is sanctified as we do our work unto the Lord. Marriage, God's provision for man before the fall and for many after it, again spoiled by sin, but a wonderful picture of Christ's relationship with his church. So I ask you again, what is your attitude to these things? Do you prize them as you should? Do you order your life by these basic foundational principles that God has given to us? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know best how mankind should order his life and the whole of society. And we confess to you with great sadness that as a race we seem to have lost sight of your instructions. We see these foundations so largely eroded and crumbling away, and we see the devastating effects of that in people's lives. People suffering from burnout because they will not rest. People forgetting that they are to work and becoming lazy. And marriage being distorted and corrupted. But Lord, we pray for ourselves. You would help us to heed these principles, that our lives might be the better as we seek to build our lives on the principles that you've given to us. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish with number 830, Hymn of Consecration to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. 830.
now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.